I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we continue the series, Unexpected Gifts. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you on the insert in that bulletin as well is a list of the various Christmas worship services and activities we have available. Again, the Children's Christmas Program is tonight at 6 o'clock. Come early and be ready to smile and to laugh and to reflect upon God's gift as our children tell the story of God being with us. And then we have our regular worship services throughout the month, but then on Christmas Eve we'll have a 6 o'clock service. But prior to Christmas Eve on December 20th, we're having a new service. It's called Hope in the Season of Long Nights. And as you know, sometimes the winter season and things, the nights are much longer. And we just want to reflect, and it's going to be a reflective service about how God comes to us in the midst of our grief and our pain and our losses and speaks to us the hope that we have in Christ. And so I hope that you'll invite people to all those special services as well as our regular services that we have. You know, last week we looked at the story of Ruth, and we looked at the gift of hope and how hope comes in unexpected places. It comes in unexpected packages, circumstances, situations, trials, difficulties. It comes through unexpected people. And aren't you glad it comes to unexpected people? People like you, fallen and broken, and like me. And today we're going to look at the story of family in a sermon I'm calling Mixed Nuts. And anybody have any nuts in their family? Okay. anyway, today we're going to look at God's gift of family. And since creation, God desired for a family. God, from the very beginning of Adam and Eve, wanted fellowship with his creation, those whom he put and formed in his own image. But very early on in the history of family, you see that sin came in and it disrupted the order that God had had intended. God wanted to pour good things into our life. But when sin came in, came tension, frustration, anger, hurt, pain, all manner of evil. And God still has his design for the family to be the foundational instrument to develop character, values, faith, outlook on life. And I think we just have to recognize that too often sin has sabotaged the family dynamics. Instead of it being a launching pad for us to go with God, it has become yet another thing in life we have to work through, and in many cases work to overcome. And especially at times like Christmas, holidays like this, it's a time when we think about families and families getting together. Sometimes we think about what we didn't have as a family or what we wish would have been different. And it's just not what we anticipated. And family can provide a great deal of stress and frustration, and you add the personalities and you get a bunch of nuts together, so to speak, and sometimes it always doesn't work out the way that we think it should. Maybe we've lived that way long enough, it works out the way we expected it now, but I just want to let you know that there's hope for your family. And we don't have to look very far in the story of Jesus coming to earth to realize that in the midst of mixed up families, hope was born. I want you to take your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read a few verses here. Now, if you were writing a book to capture people's attention, Matthew must have slept through that class in his literature class of writing and so forth, because this tends to be a real yawner, because, in the old King James, it says, you know, so-and-so beget so-and-so and beget so-and-so. And as I remember years ago, I was preaching on this, and I said, well, basically it's happened. There's a lot of begetting going on, okay? But would you stand in honor of God's word? God has something for you today about your family as we unpack this record of Jesus' family life. Beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahshon, and to Nahshon Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz by Ruth, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born King David, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Is the suspense just grabbing you yet? Let's go on down to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Therefore, all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Father, as we honor your word today, I think one of the most obvious things that jumps off the pages at me is the fact that Jesus came. The Messiah came, the one who had been promised, born of a woman to redeem us. But Father, there is so much that you want to share with us about our own families. And Father, I know that the path where your Holy Spirit's going to take us, sometimes we have built up walls, we built up resistance, we have made judgments about other family members. This is an emotional topic for many. And so, Father, I pray that we would lay all of ourselves before you and to say, Father, speak to us as we look at Christ's family and then as we look at our own family in view of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the takeaways from last week is the only way that hope could come in the unexpected place, through unexpected packages, through people and to people, is that there was someone who redeemed that which was lost. That's why it's important that you memorize and you understand what Galatians 4, 4 and 5 say, that God sent him to buy freedom for those who were slave under the law. The law showed what sin was and how sin had impacted us, so that God could adopt us as his very own children. Now, sometimes we think our family's nuts, and we kind of mean that in a endearing way. You know, they're just crazy, you know, people. But sometimes we may think of a family member or two, or maybe you're thought of this way, who knows, that you're nuts. And it's not a term of endearment, it's you're a little bizarre. They're just awkward. You know, do you ever have those relationships? It doesn't have to necessarily be in your family, but it's just awkward situations. The word nut, the way that we're using it, is one that is eccentric, weird, odd, crazy, foolish, abnormal, bizarre, strange, a little unbalanced or off-center. In other words, someone who deviates from the established or usual patterns. We could say it this way, it's just not normal. And, you know, there's a sense in which all of us are nuts to a degree because we've all been affected by sin. And we've all been affected by other people's sin. And so you take these, so to speak, nuts and you put them together and you have an assortment of not so normal people. Now, I have up here with me, I went to the store the other day, and evidently mixed nuts is a very popular thing at Christmas time especially. Now, when I grew up, our family, we always had the nutcrackers and you know, the walnuts and the chestnuts and, you know, so forth for that. And I think part of the reason is that mom and dad said, you're going to work for everything. If you want a nut, you're going to work for it too, you know, because we didn't ever buy it this way. And what I noticed that on a lot of these things is that this one here says 50% less peanuts. And as I did some checking on this, one of the things about mixed nuts is when people aren't looking anyway, you can kind of put your hands through there and you can pick the ones you like. I like the cashews, and you can take all of those out. But peanuts is the most common nut in a can of assorted nuts because they're the most common. They're the most normal. But the thing about a can of mixed nuts is I have the opportunity to say, I don't like the water chestnuts, for example, or the Brazilian nuts or whatever. I can pick what I want and choose. You don't get to do that with your family. You don't get to pick and to choose. You know, and there's different varieties that you have, you know, different types of mixed nuts and things. And it talks about, now, I've been excited about this one because this one says it is deluxe nuts. Now, I don't know. And so without getting too dry, I think I'll eat some of these and stuff. And whoa! See, here's the problem with your families and your mixed nuts. Sometimes you've already determined what you're going to get and you know what to anticipate. But when you get together, certain people, certain personalities always seem to surprise you. And you sit there and you think, I should have seen it coming. I should have known it. Why did I expect anything different? Now, I'm going to be talking about a lot of generations of Jesus' family, so I could unpack a whole lot more on that, but let's get into the scripture and let's get to talk about that. Here's what we need to understand. In our families, there's a deeper purpose of God at work. And God's plan is to redeem sinners. And the fact that you're here sitting on a worship service on Christmas time worshiping is that God in some way has impacted your life with the fact that you are a sinner and you need Christ in your life today. God brings hope in the message. Now, first of all, I want to share you, why did Matthew start with the genealogy of Jesus? And then we're going to come and we're going to look at Jesus' family, and then we'll talk about our families. Matthew 1:1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I've listed for us three reasons why I think the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, was important. And the first is this. It establishes the ancestry and the historical record of Jesus. It tells us in verse 16 that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. What Matthew is telling us, and this is significant, is that Jesus had family roots. He had a family tree. He was human. He is linked with humanity. He didn't just drop out of heaven like some false religions would have the third gods did, but at the perfect moment of history, Jesus was born as it had been foretold hundreds of years earlier in Bethlehem of Judea. He was real. He was living. He was fully human. But Jesus also, the scripture says, he was fully God. Born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully God and fully man. Jesus had a mother and father, and that family had a long history. We read portions of that earlier. This was all leading to the part of what we read in Galatians 4:4. At the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. The law that showed us what sin was and what sin would bring about in our life. You know, this was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. You see it on at Christmas time, especially on Christmas cards. And here's what it says: for unto us, or for unto you, is born a child. Notice this: a child is born. And here's the unique part of Isaiah's prophecy: for to you a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It was that prophecy of the Christ child being fully God, born of a woman, and fully human, and fully God. A son was sent, and the government will be upon his shoulders. John MacArthur writes, if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, there would be these words: God with us, Emmanuel. We tend to focus our attention of Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. Moreover, astonishing than a baby in a manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of heavens and the earth. And as we begin to talk about our families, would there be a change in your perspective if you could face your family dynamics knowing God is with me. It's God with me. I think that's the message of Christ. Now let's go on. It also demonstrates that Jesus is in the royal line of King David. And Luke 2:4 says that Joseph was a descendant of King David, and he had gone to Bethlehem in Judea, to register David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee because he was of the line and the lineage of David. You know, for all the efforts that the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to discredit Jesus, all they would have had to do is produce the documents that Jesus was not of the line of Judah and of descendant of David. And the Jews kept meticulous records. You know, last week we saw that it was Boaz that was in Bethlehem, who was the great-great-grandfather of David. And so the reason why Joseph and Mary had to make this trip to Bethlehem in the first place is because he was the descendant of David. And Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And he's saying, first of all, Jesus was the one that was foretold that would come, and he was of the line and the lineage of the royal line of King David. This would have been imperative for the Jews to believe in Christ. You see in verse 17 of Matthew 1, all those listed include the 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 from Babylon exile to the Messiah or the Christ. For further evidence of that, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when the wise men, the magi, are coming to Jerusalem and they had lost sight of the star, they go and they begin to inquire and they ask, "Where is the one who is born of the King of the Jews? We saw a star and it rose, and we have come to worship him." And Herod was stirred and all Jerusalem with him, and he went to the Jewish leaders and he said, "Where is this king to be born?" And they knew where it was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. And Matthew is saying, this is Jesus. This is Jesus that is happening. In fact, Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, verse 3, he says, "I'm writing you concerning God's Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh." And lastly, it chronicles the history of God's grace to sinners. It chronicles the history of God's grace to sinners. "She will have a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their," what? "Their sins." It's God's grace to people. And all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You know, the most amazing thing about how Matthew starts this book is not with the genealogy, because the Jews would have been extremely interested in hearing the pedigree of this person named Jesus. I mean, it would be captivating for them. But here's one of the things I love about the Bible. You hear me say this one, is it doesn't present people how they should have been. It presents them for how they actually were. And if you were wanting to say, here is Jesus the Messiah, it seems like you would want to kind of dress up those that were in his family line a little bit. But Matthew doesn't do that. In fact, it seems like he goes out of the way to talk about the sinfulness of the people in Jesus' family tree. In fact, he does something highly unusual that would have raised eyebrows for any Jewish reader. He mentions four women. And those women were people that the Jewish they would raise an eyebrow just when they knew some of the stories about that. You know, here's what the Christmas story reminds us of. It's why Jesus came in the first place. Romans 3:23. "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Galatians 4:5 says that God sent Jesus to buy freedom for us, to redeem us who were slaves to the law, so he could adopt us as his very own children. And what I want to do briefly here is just to highlight the story that God was writing of God's grace through the lives of these four women. Everyone in this list needed God's grace. But let's just talk about that. And the first one he mentions is in verse 3. In verse 3, it talks about Tamar. And you can see there in your notes, I have Genesis 38, where if you're reading the book of Genesis, you see that families are messed up. From Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, and believe it or not, the first murder wasn't just between brothers, it was over how you worship God. You know, that a crazy thing. I mean, Cain was a mixed nut, you know. And then you get to Abraham, and he was a liar. And you get to Sarah, who connived and did things out of God's plan. And there was bitterness, and there was jealousy. And then you have Jacob, and you have Esau that were at each other's throats. And you see the dysfunction of the family of Jacob and Rebekah, who one had a favorite son, and the other had the other favorite son. And as you read the book of Genesis, you just see the family is messed up. The family is messed up. There's pain, and it just seems to go from generation to generation to generation. But what's interesting about Genesis 38 is you're right smack dab in the middle of the story of Joseph, which is a great story, because out of all of Genesis, I mean, Joseph just kind of says, man, he's head and shoulders, it seems, above everyone else. But while you're in the suspense about what's going to happen in Joseph, and he's in Egypt, and his brothers have been lying, and a lie that they kept for 22 years from their father, is you have Genesis 38, and you have this story about Judah, and you think, what in the world is this disrupting the story for? And then when you read Genesis 38, you think, why in the world was this ever put in the Bible? Because it's a horrific story. Tamar was actually the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she married Judah's oldest son, and he died. And as we saw last week in the story of Ruth, you have the right to carry on the line of his older sons, and so the second son married Tamar to carry on his brother's line, and he died. He was an evil man, and God took his life. And then he had a third son, but Judah wasn't going to give her the third son. And he said to himself, you know, man, this woman's bad luck. I'm not going to do it. And so then Judah, his wife dies, and Tamar sees, I'm never going to have a son, and I'm not going to have any heir. And so what she does is she disguises herself as a prostitute and has sexual relations with her father-in-law, and then he gets some personal property from her as a pledge. And then 3 months later, she's found to be pregnant with twins, and Judah, he's upset, and he goes, you're a widow, and you have played around, and you're going to have God's punishment of death upon you. And she says, the father is the one who gave me these things, and he saw his own. And here's the best thing he can say. This woman's more righteous than I. And she has two twins, and one of them is in the line, King David. I don't like preaching it, but Matthew brings up Tamar. Doesn't just skip over conveniently to Perez. Says, remember Tamar. Then he goes to Ruth. She's the next one. Rahab. Rahab is the next one. Goes to Rahab. What do you know about Rahab? She's a prostitute. She was harlot. Is Rahab the harlot? Okay. Again, it seems like Matthew's going out of the way to say Jesus' family tree had a long history of some pretty awful sinners. And Rahab lied. Protect the spies that came to her land, you know. But here was crazy. It seems like her mom and dad even knew her profession, because her family was spared of that. It was just in the family line. This is what you did to make a living. And Rahab ends up marrying a man named Solomon, who was a Jew, who became the mother. Rahab, the harlot, became the mother of Boaz, who was a great man, and we saw him last week. Then you have Ruth, who was a Moabite. And you can read about her story, and it's another horrific story of a lot of sin about how the Moabites came to be. Lot's daughter gave birth to the Moabites. A terrible, awful story. You don't even want it. Your stomach turns when you read it. You can read it later on your own. Matthew's saying, this is the family that the Messiah came from. And then you have Bathsheba. Oh, we're hearing an awful lot today about sexual harassment and insult and stuff. A lot of people look at, you know, talk about that Bathsheba committed adultery. Well, I'm just here to tell you, she didn't have a choice. When the king summons you, you go. And I don't know if she was a willing party or not, but I don't think we can jump to that conclusion. She was exploited. She was abused. And then her husband, you know, David committed murder. He set up for murder and he lied and all of this stuff. You know, in fact, Matthew doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. He says, he points out the fact that David gave birth, or his wife gave birth to Solomon through the woman who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I mentioned some of the acts about this, but Tamar was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab was a non-Jew. You see the picture that he's painting. He's saying through this history, not only is Jesus from this line where the promised Messiah was going to come from, but Jesus' family tree had a lot of nuts in it. It was messed up. And that's not to mention, we could go through the guys. Jacob, a deceiver. You know, Manasseh is mentioned in there. He's one of the worst kings of all time. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, it says he was a terror to his people. He worshipped idols and even sacrificed his son in the fire of Baal. And there's a whole lot of list of other kings that were terrible. Here's the point that Matthew is telling us. For unto us a child is born. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And here's the point of Jesus' family. Even Jesus' family needed a Savior. Even Jesus' family needed redemption. And that's why God picked a woman and had the Holy Spirit come and say, this is who I'm going to send my son through, who is fully God and fully human. Now, we may not have, well, we don't have, I don't know anyone who has the knowledge of all their history of their family back 14 generations, then another 14 generations, then another 14 generations. But we know enough about two or three of our families to say, anybody got any sinners in their family? Okay. And so the tendency would be to say, okay, well, yeah, that's Jesus' lineage, but we don't know a whole lot about the home that he grew up in. I mean, we know when he was 12 years old, and, you know, we don't know much about his family, but we probably know a little bit more than what most of us are aware of. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They'd be his half-brothers and sisters, but Mary and Joseph, the scripture tells us, had other children. I have just a few of those passages in Matthew 13, for example. Coming to his hometown, he, speaking of Jesus, began to teach people in their synagogues, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and their miracle powers? And they asked, is this not the carpenter's son? His mother's name was Mary. Aren't these his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So there's four brothers there. Aren't all his sisters with us? We don't know how many sisters, but at least two. It's plural. By the way, some people say these were his cousins. Well, there is a specific Greek word for the word cousins. This is the word for brothers, okay, that's being used. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And I want you to know that there was conflict in Jesus' immediate family. And we pick up some hints of that in Mark 3:21. This is after Jesus started his ministry. And when his family heard about this, speaking about Jesus, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's nuts. Jesus is out of his mind. He's going around telling people he's the Messiah. He's nuts. John 7:5, it tells us that even his own brothers did not believe in him. They were skeptics. And yet we find later, once they had seen the crucifixion, they seen the risen Savior. In Acts 1:14, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer, and along with them was Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So somewhere These brothers who had once called him nuts, so to speak, came to faith. In fact, the letter of James that you have in your Bible was written by Jesus' half-brother, James. Redemption can come. Hope can come into your family. So let's look at some things as we talk about our family, not just Christ's family. I think that the Jesus' family tree teaches me this. I need to be honest about my family. Here's what I found, and I found it in my own family, and I found it things that the things that are uncomfortable, things we don't like, we try to suppress and we try to keep down. We just don't talk about it. And Matthew exposes it. Listen, the psalmist said this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I'm not making a diagnosis here. I want to be careful about this. I didn't prepare this, but what if some of the things you are dealing with, what about some of the things you are medicating in your life today are because you've been silent about a family sin and you haven't been honest about it? And granted, here's what we find. How do I honor my parents? How do I honor my family and yet still be honest? Now, I don't know the answer to all of that, but here's something I know for sure. You don't put it out on social media, okay? You deal with it with God and maybe a trusted brother or sister in the Lord, and you begin talking about it, or you come to some place like Celebrate Recovery and you just begin talking about it, because what you don't talk about controls your life. In fact, the fact is, until you begin releasing that in your life, you don't know how much it is controlling your life. But we have a tendency to gloss over things. You know, there's an old story I recalled about a family that decided to trace their family tree, and so they hired someone to do the research, and unfortunately they uncovered the truth about their great uncle Henry. And seems like Henry had been convicted of murder, held on death row, and by the end of, he was executed by electric chair. And the family was embarrassed about this disclosure. They did not want to put this in their family line. And so they asked the person, the genealogist, if they could kind of conceal that grim truth just a little bit. And so here's what he came up with, and here's what they shared with others. Uncle Henry worked for the Department of Justice for a number of years, after which he was given a chair in applied electronics at a well-known government institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by some very strong ties until eventually he died. His death came as quite a shock. And we can laugh, but can you see your family in that? I can. Listen, my dad was a preacher, my mom loved in the church and stuff, but we had some of our family secrets. And it was just kind of a given. You just kind of follow along with it, you know, and stuff, because it would be embarrassing. And if you want to know what some of those things are, I'll talk to you about them, but I don't have time in this service here right now. But listen, one of the things I began to recognize is that my family had a history, and my dad's family had a history of not talking about some things that needed to be talked about and not owning some things that needed to be owned. And that's what we do. But Scripture doesn't hide the acts of men. Scripture tells us how they really were. And it's just one of the many indications, as I said, of the authenticity of God's Word. I just want to point, because some of you might want more information on this, you can go online to ConcordiaWesleyan.com and go to a series I preached in 2015 under Family Rules. And there's a message on that called Family Roots. And in that message, I talk about the difference between sin, which is missing the mark, transgression, which is crossing a known boundary, and iniquity. And Bible talks about our sinful nature and all of those things. And what iniquity is, and I talk about that in that April 19th message, iniquity is the character that gets associated with sinful behavior. And what happens in the family dynamics is that sometimes a character trait, a negative character trait is passed down. And it can be from anger to wrath to substance abuse to all of those things, or it can be things like how you handle money, how you view women, your prejudice and your bias. And again, I would just direct you to that particular passage of scripture as we unpack that. But we need to be honest about our family. Jesus did this with people. Remember the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman? And here Jesus is talking, and in the course of that conversation, he tells her to go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband, she replied. That was true. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And here's what Jesus is saying is, let's get honest. Let's get real. You say you have no husband. That's a convenient truth right now. But you've had five husbands. And Jesus just wasn't pouring on the guilt. He didn't come to make her feel guilty. He came to give her the living water. And so a Samaritan woman that the Jews despised, who had five failed marriages and was in a living relationship right now, could come to know hope and restoration and redemption through Jesus the Christ. Here's what I want us to see. Here's what the scripture tells us all of the time. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. You need to take that truth. Some of you need to. There is more grace in God's heart than there has been sin in your family. Hello? The scripture says, where sin abounds, God's grace all the more abounds. I think here's another thing we need to do. Is we need to acknowledge that the perfect family does not exist. You know, there's sometimes we have expectations about upon a family, and you're not even living up to those expectations, and yet you expect your family to do that. He will save his people from their sins. The perfect family didn't exist for Jesus, and it didn't exist for you and I either. And here's what I want us to hear, is even Jesus' family needed a Savior. We are all raised by flawed people. And your kids have been raised by flawed parents. Okay? I need to be honest about my family. Secondly, I need to be honest with myself. It tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But I want you to get that third word. Jesus grew. Just because he was the Son of God, God in flesh. Jesus, it tells us in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Jesus, in this walk of life, had to deal with things and take them to God. Here's what Scripture reminds us. I do not have to be bound by my past. You know, Rahab, the prostitute, she's in the book of faith, the chapter of faith, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, the prostitute Rahab never quite shook that identity in the view of others, but because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Here's what I want you to hear. Whatever or whoever controls your past controls your future. Some of you need to write that down. Whoever or whatever is controlling your past will control your future. And so we're honest with God and we're honest with ourselves, and we say, God, I want you to write the story of my past. I want you to go back and I want you to reclaim what the enemy has tried to take away out of my life. And in order to do that, I have to be honest with you. I'm not the product of my ancestry, but my personal choices do make a difference. And so as a result of that, if I'm going to live that way and I'm going to be honest before you, I'm going to refuse to dwell on the negative. If I'm going to get beyond my past, I need to put it in the past. And I'm going to say, God, you have taken it. You're the one that redeemed me. We are all sinners. And so, Father, I'm going to ask you to do that. The scripture calls us to be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. Then here's what else I'm going to do. is I'm going to take responsibility for the example I leave to follow. Not only have I been impacted by other people's actions and their sin, but others are impacted by my actions or inaction and sin. Psalm 78 is a great guide for us to take it. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next children of the glorious deeds of the Lord. So we're going to be honest with our kids, and we're going to say, man, there was a situation I didn't think I'd be delivered with, but my God showed up. He didn't just show up in Bethlehem on the day that we celebrate as Christmas, but he showed up in my life. It was God with us, and God has been with our family. So the next generation might know them, even the children that are not yet born, and they in turn will teach their children. So each generation will set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. And then here's what I'm going to do, and it's going to take God. You're going to live in grace. And you can't live in grace if you're not living in God's grace. We're very familiar with Joseph's message to his brothers after 22 years, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. I can quote that almost in my sleep. But I went back and I looked at that passage again, and I wanted you to see how Joseph was living in grace. It wasn't just that putting a nice bow on what had happened. Look at his response to his brothers, who for 22 years he suffered as a result of. Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Listen, for time constraints, I can't talk about this, but when you will not forgive, what you're doing is you're in the judgment seat of God. And Joseph's saying, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It gave me a new purpose. Then he goes on, verse 21, so then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. Wow. I've watched it with some of you where you've provided for a family member who was cruel and who was harsh, and you loved them like God loved you. You can only do that by living in grace. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now we're getting ready to take communion, and we're going to say, God, I want to live in grace, the grace that you gave to me. But I don't want you to miss the other thing that the scripture tells us. As an important of an influence as your physical family has had in your life, and as important as it is that for you to get your thoughts and your ideas and your values and your hopes, and you'll either, you know, propel you into the future or it'll have a tendency to hold you back. Scripture also says this: your spiritual family has greater influence upon you than your physical family. What Christ did for you is a game changer. It is a family changer. You have to look no further than Rahab. Her family line was changed completely. Ruth's family line was changed completely when she said, I'm going to let God define my life. And I'm not going to let the past control me, because whatever controls the past will control the future. So you know what? You and I are going to live with mixed nuts. We are. You're going to